those who will be listening online this morning. It's Mother's Day, as I've mentioned, but before we're going to do a little bit about Mother's Day in the service this morning, but before we do so, let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. We praise you and thank you for a glorious day. It's glorious not only because of the weather and of the joy of the spring flowers coming and the joy also of seeing one another, but the joy in coming and meeting with you. And we do pray and ask for help of the Holy Spirit this morning, that he might come and help us to worship and to rejoice in you, our Father. And again, Lord, that we might, through the Spirit's help and through the Word of God, your Word, realize again how precious the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. And Lord, we pray that he might be even more precious this morning as we read the Word, as we pray, as we hear him, and Lord, as we seek to give you all worship. May your name be honored and glorified amongst us. May the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted high. We pray all this then in the precious name of Jesus. Well, as I mentioned, and this is about the fourth time I mentioned it's Mother's Day, but what I wanted to say, especially to the younger members of the congregation this morning, is that it's been a bit of a sad week for me this week. Because people kept reminding me it was Mother's Day. And then I felt, well, we needed to do something for Mother's Day. But why it's sad for me is this. This is the first time over some decades now where I haven't been able to give my mother a Mother's Day card. Now, you know the reason for that, of course. That's because my mother has died. So it's a bit of a sad occasion because it's brought to my mind over the last few days lots of memories about mothers. And it made me realize that in one sense, when I had my mother with me, I didn't really appreciate her, okay? And I think we should always appreciate our mums because they really are the bedrock of our family often, aren't they? We're glad, we're happy, aren't we, that we've been able, just even in that little video that we saw just now, to be able to give thanks to God for our mums. But in relation to that, I've got a question to ask you. And that's the question, who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? Now, I guess we can all say that we belong to someone, can't we? If I was to say to you, who do you belong to? You might say, well, I belong to my mum and my dad. In Wales, the part of Wales that I come from, which was South Wales, people will often, if they meet you for the first time, they'll often ask you your name, and then they'll come up with a question. Who do you belong to? It wasn't a case of where do you come from, but basically they're always nosy in South Wales. Okay? They want to know who your father and who your mother are, and you get sort of brought up. You grow up being somebody's mum, being the child of somebody's mum or the child of somebody's father. And I was at my father's side of the family. I was always was called Reginald, okay? But he never liked the name Reginald, so he used to always go with the name Reg. So when I was growing up, I was always Reg's boy. That was my name, I thought. Reg's boy. And when it was on my mother's side of the family, and she had a big family, and I had lots of cousins, and my mum's name was Audrey, and I was always called Audrey's son. To differentiate me between all the other youngsters that were in the family at that time. There was a famous Welsh preacher whose name, and I mentioned him before in the 19th century, who was called John Elias. Now, John Elias, that was not his real name. His real name was John Jones. And if you're in Wales and your name is Jones, you're probably 3/4 of the population of Wales are called Jones. This is an aside, so forgive me for this, but in the Guinness Book of Records, you'll discover there that there's a record for a team in Wales. It came from the place called Bala, which fielded a rugby team consisting of 15 players, all with the surname Jones. So this famous Welsh preacher, John Elias, real name was John Jones. But because there were so many John Joneses around, when he started preaching, they called him John Elias. Well, the proper Welsh term would have been John Ap Elias, John son of Elias. So he became John Elias. And that's, I think, just a reminder to me that parents are very, very important. Because it's Mothering Sunday, I'm tempted to say that mothers are more important than anybody else. But that's not only because it's Mothering Sunday. But mums are very, very important, aren't they? You know, if you cut your knee, who do you go to? You go to your mum, don't you? If you had a bad dream, when I was a little boy, used to have lots of bad dreams, who did I go to for a cuddle? You went to your mum, didn't you? And if you wanted something to eat, who had the keys to the fridge? And who could make something for you? Your mum did, didn't she? So mums are very, very important. Now, I mustn't sort of put the fathers to one side, but I discovered that fathers are very important when you get older, when you're a teenager, because they're very good at fixing things, like bicycles. And in my day, it would have been a radio or something like that, that dad's fixed. But I want to tell you this morning that there's someone more important even than our mothers, and that's God himself. God is important to every single one in the world, even if they don't know it, because God is the one who's given them life. God has created us. And so we belong to him. So if you want to ask the question, who do you belong to? You could say, well, I belong to mum and dad. But the better question is, I belong to God. And we can belong to God in an even better way than God having given us life. We can belong to God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say, we are the children of God. We are sons and daughters of God when we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I've got that text that I've got up there on the screen this morning. It speaks about God being our Father. But more importantly, it's telling us that if we really do believe in God, and if we really do have Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, then God will be our Father, and we will be his sons and his daughters. Let me read it to you. It's from the part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, where God says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for mothers. Thank you, Lord, that mothers gave us life, and mothers have looked after us, Lord, when we were much, much younger. We thank you, Lord, for the mothers in our lives that have given us stability and strength and been there, Lord, in times of trouble and difficulty. We thank you, Lord, that despite what we have done in our lives, even when we've done really bad things, we discover, Lord, that mothers still love us. But Lord, when we think about mothers and their love, for which we give you praise and thanks, we realize, Lord, that your love for us is even greater than that of our mothers and our fathers. We thank you, Lord, again for that great love that you love the world so much that you gave us Jesus. Jesus to come down upon this world, upon this earth in which we live and in this world, and to suffer as he did, and to pay the price for our sins upon the cross at Calvary. Father, we thank you that all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ are especially loved by you, and that we can call ourselves your children, sons and daughters of the living God. Thank you, Father, that one day we will be with you in glory in heaven. And we pray, Father, that while we're here on earth, as your children, believing in Jesus, then, Lord, we won't disappoint you, and we won't bring shame to you, and we won't sadden you, but, Lord, that we would strive always to be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would seek to be those who speak about Jesus, and that we seek to be those who live like Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we might find ourselves often coming to you in prayer and reading your book, the Bible. And Lord, we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll take a reading. We've got two readings this morning. One very short one, which we'll read a little bit later on, and a much longer one. And our reading, our first reading, is in Matthew, and it's chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 5, and we're going to finish at verse 18. Now, this particular part of the Gospel of Matthew is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus was teaching people who had been following him and his disciples there on that mountainside. And he's in that sermon, I guess it must have been quite a long sermon, but he covers a great deal of material. And here, in the section that we're going to be reading about, primarily it's talking about prayer. But it's talking about how to pray and the things that we shouldn't be doing are not doing when we are praying. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. And there Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that first reading. We're going to come into prayer now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for that passage that we've just read, and we are reminded again, Lord, of that prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And we want to acknowledge as that prayer, as Jesus tells us, and as that prayer says, that you are indeed our Father in heaven. And we want your name to be made holy, to be made known throughout the world in which we live. And we ask and pray, Lord, even as a church here and your people here, that we might be able to make your name known in the community at large. We pray, Lord, as we enter and approach an Easter time, that we will be able, with the various literature that we have, to be able to share something of the great good news of Jesus once more. To remind people that Jesus didn't simply come down as a baby in Bethlehem, but was the man who went to the cross and died in our place, suffering, paying the price for all our sins, so that all who would believe in him would go to eternity. And to that end, Lord, we pray that your will be done. That prayer told us, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's our desire, our longing, Lord. Lord, forgive us when there are times when we want our will to be done and we don't think about you and we don't think about your kingdom. But Lord, we do praise you and thank you that you do give to us everything that we can possibly need for life. We thank you, Lord, as we've already prayed for our parents, mums and dads, and grandparents as well, and who love us and care for us. And Lord, we're reminded as well, as we've thought, of the way that you care for us and love us. And you provide us with that bread, that daily food, that necessities of life. But Lord, we also have to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we, Lord, do bad stuff at times, and we praise you and thank you, Lord, that we can call upon you in the name of Jesus and know the forgiveness of our sins. But Lord, if we have done things against other people, then Lord, we pray that we might put those things right and ask their forgiveness as well. We're also very conscious, O Lord, our God, that of the devil and his work of temptation, and that particular prayer, Lord, reminded us about not being led into temptation and to be delivered from the evil one. And Lord, we pray and ask that that might be so for us in this coming week. Lord, there may be many temptations that the world would put before us. Oh Lord, don't allow us to fall into those temptations. Lord, reveal to us again your might and majesty. Help us to walk that way you would have us to walk. Deliver us, Lord, from the attacks of the evil one. We know that the evil hates your people and hates the Church of Christ. But, Lord, although we're living in a world which is a fallen world, we pray that we might be able always to share something of the good news of Jesus with others, and to be those who love our neighbors and to love our friends, our family, as ourselves also. We pray, Father, that your kingdom will come and yours will be the power and the glory forever. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you are the sovereign, all-powerful God. You know the end from the beginning and everything in between. And so, Lord, we ask and pray and thank you that we are privileged to be part of your plans and your purposes. And Lord, will you use us, Lord? Will you use us as a church? Will you use us, Lord, as your people, to go and make that gospel known and to build your kingdom? And these things, Lord, we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Mark chapter 7 and verse 3 to verse 7. We've been studying looking at the Gospel of Mark over some months now, and we are in chapter 7. Jesus has, there have been some tremendous miracles. Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's walked on the water. He's arrived at the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people of the area have flocked to see him. There's been tremendous miracles. But there's another group of people who have come all the way from Jerusalem, and they've come to criticize, they've come to condemn, and these are the Pharisees. And we were told by Mark in verse 3 what these Pharisees were like, and then we have what Jesus says about them when we come to verse 6 and 7. So Mark chapter 7 and verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews," and that's Jewish leaders, "do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at these verses, actually verse 6 and 7, this morning. And we've got a title to it. It's Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now, in our reading, the two readings we've had, that word hypocrites, or hypocrite, has been more obvious, most obvious in our readings, and we're going to be thinking about that word hypocrite, and in the context of Jesus saying this to the Pharisees. So, by way of introduction, I'm going to ask a question: why are the Pharisees hypocrites? Why are the Pharisees hypocrites? And Jesus tells us that they're hypocrites, Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. He answered them. That's the Pharisees had asked him the question, hadn't they? Why are your disciples not following the rules and the traditions of the elders? And then verse 6 and verse 7 of Mark 7, he says, "He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Well, one answer is this: because Jesus calls them hypocrites. That's why the Pharisees are hypocrites, because Jesus called them hypocrites. But the other thing, of course, is that when Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, and there he was saying to them that what they were saying with their lips, what they were saying with their words, and even in a sense what they were doing, was contradictory what was really going on in their heart. And their hearts were far from God, were far from believing in Jesus. Now, I want you to sort of imagine the impact that Jesus' words must have had to these hypocrites. Well, I should say, let's call them Pharisees, to these Pharisees. Jesus called them hypocrites. I remember preaching in the open air once, and we mentioned Bala already. I remember preaching in the open air in Bala in North Wales, and I was called a hypocrite. You know, it's quite painful when someone calls you a hypocrite. And I must admit, I did some soul-searching afterwards whether or not I really was being a hypocrite in when in preaching and what I was saying. And these Pharisees, they're attacking Jesus, and they're saying, well, why aren't your disciples following the laws? And then Jesus, very boldly, I think, when you think about it, are calling them hypocrites. Now, who are these Pharisees? Who are these scribes? Well, they're the important people of the nation, aren't they? They're the bigwigs, aren't they? They're the ones who rule everything and govern everything. And there's Jesus, and he's only, as far as they're concerned, he's this nobody, a carpenter character from Nazareth, and we're the important people from Jerusalem. You know, we're members of the Sanhedrin, and he's called us a hypocrite. Who does he think he is? And it's bold of Jesus to do that, isn't he? You know, the Pharisees, and we see something of this in Matthew chapter 6, which is one of the reasons why I read it. It wasn't simply because I wanted to read the Lord's Prayer, but in Matthew chapter 6, that reading that we read, we have a picture, something of a picture of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they like to wear elaborate clothes so that when they were around, when they were walking the streets of Jerusalem, when they were in the temple, everybody could say, wow, there's a Pharisee over there. We know he's a Pharisee because he's wearing the uniform. But also there were other things that they did. They like to be seen as important people. You would invite a Pharisee to a special occasion, and he would be expected to be at the top table, wouldn't he? And they wanted to present the image that they were holy men of God, holier and more spiritual than anybody else. But Jesus is really telling them in these words of verses 6 and 7 that it was all show. It was all pretense. It was all outward. Their hearts, he told them, were far from him, from God. And it's a point that Jesus made when he was speaking there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. You know, the Pharisees, they were making sure that everybody knew that they were men of prayer by praying in the street corners, weren't they? The Pharisees made sure that everybody knew that they were spending a lot of time in fasting because they put on special makeup in order to make them look really haggard and worn and as if they were really suffering in their fasting. They liked to be seen of men. They liked to be there in the important place. And really, when it came to the Pharisees, and the reason why Jesus was calling them hypocrites was their idea of who should get the glory. Should it be God? Or was it the Pharisees? And the problem was, the Pharisees were wanting the glory for themselves, weren't they? The Pharisees were wanting the glory for themselves. And the very presence of Jesus and the very teaching of Jesus was revealing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So who then should have the glory, the fame, and the applause? Well, let me give you my first point so we can move off the introduction and give the first point. Who are you seeking approval from? Who are you seeking approval from? Another way of saying this, whose glory are you seeking for? Well, I've got a couple of sub-points to this, and the first one is, are you seeking glory for yourself? That's the Pharisees, weren't they? They were seeking glory for themselves. They wanted to be seen as the important people, with the extravagant clothes, with their fasting makeup, their street corner praying, and their seeking top places in public. But we can be like that, can't we? You know, our egos, our pride, it likes to be seen. We like to think of ourselves as perhaps a little bit better than other people. Someone described it like this once. People like to be a bigger fish in a little tank. We just want to be a little bit better than everybody else. Now, is that true of us? Is that true of me? Is that true of you? But it's true of the world in which we live, isn't it? Very conscious these days. I've been reading a book about the different cultures in the world, and it's very true, I think, of our Western world, our Western culture, that we have the culture of the individual, the culture of self. And what's being promoted in our world is the importance of self-worth. It seems to be critical, the world tells us, to be thinking yourself as worthy if you want to have a happy life. We're not supposed to think of ourselves anymore in a negative way. If you think of yourself in a negative way, well, that's a bad thing. You've got to be positive about yourself. And so you seek self-approval. But is that really right? Well, who are you seeking to get approval from? Well, could it be from others? From others. I think there's a need in us, and this is our human nature really, that we want people to like us. We want to be considered as part of the crowd, a sort of all right kind of guy. We want to be liked, and maybe we even want to be needed as well. And one of the things I've noticed over the years is that some of the celebrities of my youth, some of the football players, the sports stars, the rugby players of my youth, you know, the kind of characters you admired as a boy, you get their poster, you put them up on your bedroom. And then so many years later, what did you discover? Well, I discovered a few of them, sadly, have become people who they drank too much and they took too much drugs and they've lost all their money and they've just become really nobodies. Celebrities who are just faded shadows of themselves. There's a third sub-point here. Who are you seeking approval from? And the third one would be this. And this is the important one. From God. Shouldn't be seeking approval from yourself or from others, but from God. Now, when I say we should be seeking approval from God, it does sound a bit selfish, doesn't it, in a way? But it's only selfish if we are only wanting God's approval and not God himself. Who are we seeking to get approval from? Well, we seek to get approval from the one whom we love, from God himself. We want approval from God. We do, don't we, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do want to hear those words when we go to glory and go to heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm not sure I'm going to hear the faithful bit, but I'm going to hear servant, I hope, from the Lord. But perhaps I want to ask that question. If you were expecting to go to glory, to go to heaven, and hear God's word of favor towards you, well done, faithful servant. How does the prospect of an eternity of worshiping God strike you? Because that's what God is all about, isn't it? That's what we will be doing in heaven. Do you want God himself and spend that time in eternity worshiping him? Or is it just the approval of God you desire? You see, what we want, if we really are going on with the Lord, is this. What we want is not to win God's approval, but rather we want to love God for who he is in himself, our Father in heaven. And we love God, don't we? If we know and love Jesus, we should love God because we know that God first loved us and gave his son Jesus to be the propitiation of our sins. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And when we think of in terms of not so much that we want to be kind of right with God or approved by God or God's going to pat us on the back, but rather starting thinking in terms of we love God and God becomes the most important person in our life, and we're looking forward to an eternity with God in worship of God, then that makes Christianity counter-cultural to the rest of the world in which we live. Because it's not about winning God's approval or earning our way to heaven. That's for other religions. Christianity, a real truth, a real belief in Jesus, is saying this: I'm not worth it. I'm a sinner. But Christ is worth it. He died for me. That's what the Christian message is, isn't it? It's not I'm going to promote myself and I want other people to look at me and think how wonderful I am. I don't even want, in one sense, God to say, isn't it marvelous that he's become a Christian? No, it's the way around. I'm a sinner. I'm not worth it. But Christ is worth it. And he died for me. And that's why evangelism in our Western part of the world is one of the most difficult things of all. Because we have to come right up against the culture of me, the culture of the individual. It was quite interesting. On Wednesday, we had one of these sort of Skype meetings. We had two people, Mervyn and Kim Neal, who were missionaries. They've come home now, but they were missionaries to India. And one of the things that struck me about what Mervyn said was this: it was easy to evangelize in India, or at least in his part of India. Now, they were working in a very poor part of India, amongst what are called the untouchables. They were the very, very lowest level of society in India. And they are considered by other Indians as being nobodies and nothing. You can't get much lower than being an untouchable in India. And so there was no problem there about the individual or how important they were. They were being told, and they were thinking that they weren't worth anything. They were just nobodies. And then when you started speaking in the gospel and talking about Jesus and how Jesus loved them and Jesus gave his life for them, that was a message that they could understand. That was a message they wanted to hear. And when the Christians came into a village, the people would sit down and they would say, tell us about Christianity. Tell us about what you believe. Tell us about Jesus. It's not like that in our part of the world, is it? We don't want to hear about Jesus. We don't want you to open your mouth about Jesus. We don't want to know anything about Jesus. Before a person can truly, I believe, come to faith in Jesus Christ, to be truly saved, they need to know why they need Jesus. Isn't that true? Before you can really believe and really have Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, you really need to know why you need Jesus. And the reason why you need Jesus is because you're a sinner. And you're not worthy of going to heaven itself. But we live in an age, we live in a society, don't we, where our society is big on this idea of self-reliance. I need no one and I need nothing. Well, that's the very opposite, isn't it, of who a Christian truly is, what a Christian should be. If you're thinking like that this morning, that you don't need anything and you don't need anyone, well, let me tell you, you're very, very far away from God. But you're very near to the Pharisees, because that's how they were thinking. Well, let's move on to a second point. A second point is this: self-seeking glory can infect Christians. I'm thinking again of our own culture, our own day, and our own society. But self-seeking glory can infect Christians in the world in which we live. You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be self-affirmed in our faith. And I don't think there's anything particularly wrong in wanting to be self-affirmed in our faith, in knowing and understanding and believing that we have a real faith in Christ, a real trust in Jesus. And often we want to prove to ourselves and to everyone else that we are, inverted commas, fine Christians. But there's a danger there. There's a kind of worldliness that can infect us that I want to just highlight at this point. That instead of seeking the glory of God, we're seeking our own glory. We want to be seen of men, just like the Pharisees, rather than thinking in terms of loving God. So self-seeking glory can infect Christians. Well, one way that can happen is this. We don't want to tell people that we're failures at being believers in Jesus. We don't want to show people our weaknesses as Christians. We don't want to tell anybody we've got any problems as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to give this picture that we're strong believers. We won't admit to failures. We'll only tell you about the successes. And that's a bit of self-seeking glory, isn't it? Sometimes we might be thinking of ourselves as wanting to be seen as Premier League believers. And we present this image to people that we're reading the best and perhaps the latest Christian books that all the see reviewed in all the Christian newspapers or whatever. We go to the biggest and best conferences and we want to be seen to be there. That's a bit of self-seeking glory, isn't it? Sometimes we want to think to ourselves, well, we want to belong to the most successful of churches that seem to be going places, that seem to be doing things, and have got great numbers. But let me remind you of Revelation chapter 2. There was a church there called Ephesus, wasn't it? That seemed to be a church full of numbers, and it seemed to be going places. And wow, think of the history of Ephesus. You know, the pastors they had Paul, they had Timothy, they had John. And what did Jesus say to them in chapter 2 of Revelation? Well, he had to wag the finger at them, didn't he? And say to them, "You've lost your first love. You're not as good as you think you are." And what was the church that Jesus commended? What was the church that didn't have any rebuke? It was Smyrna, wasn't it? That small, struggling church that thought of itself as being weak. But Jesus said they were strong. That church that was being persecuted. That church that was suffering. That church that seemed to be the church that nobody really would want to go to. That was the church that was being commended of Jesus. The trouble is we want to go to the Ephesus church rather than the Smyrna church, I think. And then sometimes, and this is a bit of self-seeking glory sometimes, we want to be seen to be important as churches, as members of churches. The Pharisees, when they came into the synagogue, they wanted everybody's head to be turning to them. Yes, the Pharisees have arrived. When they came into the temple, they wanted people to say, "You're the Pharisees coming into the temple." Sad thing is that sometimes we can, in our church, we can want people to come and say, "Oh, wow, the Sunday school teacher has arrived," or "the deacon has arrived," or worse, "the pastor has arrived." And all that I've said about self-seeking glory can be applied to pastors and to missionaries as well. I remember a young pastor, this is many, many years ago when I was at a conference, a young pastor was just out of Bible college, 6 months out of Bible college in his first church, and I was chatting to him over a cup of coffee, and he said something which really shook me, and it's been stuck in my memory for I can't get it out of my memory these days. But he basically said this was his agenda for his life. That was a big statement to make, I thought. His agenda for his life was this, that he was going to spend 3 or 4 years being a pastor of this small little church that he'd just been called to. And then he was going to become a pastor of a big church in a city. He was going to write some books. He was going to be a conference speaker. Well, that was a very arrogant young man, I thought. And I don't know what happened to him. I have never heard his name mentioned in any circles I've been in recently, so I've got no idea. But I've been reading recently about the dropout rate of pastors. You know, how many pastors, people have been trained in Bible colleges, become pastors of churches. And after 10 years, the percentage of people who are still pastors is so very small. It's quite frightening. A friend of mine is a lecturer in a Bible college, and he was telling me about the despair that they were having in the Bible college, that when they had their students coming, nobody wanted to be a preacher pastor anymore, or even an evangelist, but they all wanted to be working with street kids in Brazil instead. And his question was, well, how come God is calling everybody to be working for street kids in Brazil? Problem is sometimes this idea of glory, perhaps self-seeking glory, is the problem. It can be a real danger in the church. It can be a real danger amongst pastors and missionaries and church members wanting some kind of praise from others. Not very far from the Pharisees, is it? And what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? They were moving far away from God. Well, let me bring you on to my final point. How do we worship or serve God without being hypocrites? How do we worship, serve God without being hypocrites? Well, I'm tempted to go to Philippians chapter 2 and the first 11 verses. But if I did that, we've already spent quite a few Sunday evenings going through Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So I'm not going to do that, but I am going to pinch, or I shouldn't say the word pinch, I'm going to take one verse from that section, and that's verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Or we put it like this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We should be seeking to be like Jesus, be Christ-like in our lives. Not seeking our own glory, but the glory of God the Father and the glory of God the Son. To be humble, as we did, spent quite a couple of Sundays now talking about humility and the humility of Christ and the obedience of Christ. And we'll say a bit more again this evening. But we need to be like Christ. Let me bring some points to that to you. First of all, don't look at yourself. That's a big mistake. The world in which we live is obsessed about looking inward, isn't it? You know, somebody looks at themselves and they don't like the way that they look. And so they're being told by the world, oh, you can get that changed. You know, you've got a big nose, you can have a nose job. Your ears are sticking out, you can have them pinned back. You don't look very, very, very handsome. Well, we can make you look beautiful. You know, cosmetic surgery is wonderful, isn't it? Other people can be obsessed like that, and they can take all these pills and potions and creams and just to make themselves look great. Well, that's the obsession of the world in which we live, isn't it? But how do you see yourself this morning? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you see yourself? Well, it ought to be this, isn't it? You are an unworthy servant, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. I wonder if you're a bit like me sometimes, you wake up on a morning and you spend your time in prayer, and in your prayer you might say something like this: why me, Lord? Why am I a Christian and my neighbours aren't? Why me, Lord? Because I'm such an unworthy person. A second point. Don't look at others. Do not look at others. There's a phrase, I like quoting it to myself. The best of men are men at best. And that's all we are. But the trouble is, sadly, as people, we can be guilty of an idolatry, can't we? Of putting some godly saint, some godly person up on some kind of pedestal. And they shouldn't be there. That's what happened in Wales in about the 1980s, 1990s, as a young pastor. Lloyd Jones, great Welsh preacher. You've all heard of him, I know. He died. But what happened afterwards? Well, there was almost a cult of Lloyd Jones that happened. I'd go to conferences and there would be discussions, and then somebody would stand up and say, "But Lloyd Jones said," and they would quote Lloyd Jones, and that would be the end of the discussion, because Lloyd Jones had said it. So that was it. There's no point in saying anything else. And there's something wrong when we put people up on pedestals. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ we are seeking to glorify and honor, isn't it? The best of God's people are really just a shadow to us. They're really just an example to us of the one that we should be following. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Paul himself said this: follow me as I follow Christ. It's Jesus who is to be followed. It's Jesus who is to be lifted high. It's Jesus who is to be worshipped. And so I come to this third thing, that we should look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Go to the Gospels. Read the Gospel accounts. See who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what the Saviour said, how the Saviour taught. What did the Saviour teach? Go to the epistles that speak of Jesus. Find Jesus in the Scriptures. I don't know about you, but there are some texts that seem to follow you through life. And there's one particular text that followed me for decades now. And it's this one. And I mentioned it a couple of times recently, I think. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. I'm not totally sure which translation I'm using here. On that screen, but my translation, New King James, says this: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm always fascinated by that thought about not only looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, but where the writer of the Hebrew talks about for the joy that was set before Jesus. And I've said this recently, that joy is surely, if nothing else, that joy of knowing of his people, his true believers in heaven. But let me ask you this question. What is the joy set before you this morning? Is it heaven? Is it eternal life? Well, yes. I trust that it is, if you are a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say, it should be something more than that. Surely it is the joy of an eternal fellowship with Jesus. Not just heaven. Not just the prospect of eternal life, but an eternity with Jesus, in the presence of Jesus. I was thinking this last week about heaven. It's good to meditate and reflect on heaven sometimes, but one of the thoughts I had about heaven was this. It's a very inadequate illustration I'm going to give you here, but one of the thoughts I've had is this. It's like being with your very, very best friend and never ever saying goodbye. That's what heaven's like. Being with your very, very best friend and never ever saying goodbye. And it's not because we're special, because we're not. Rather, it's because he is special. Now, because of the joy of fellowship with Jesus and with Jesus and the prospect of it in eternity and a joyful fellowship, then surely we can despise any shame that the world will throw at us. We can endure any persecution and suffering that the world may level towards us. Because in the end, if we're really believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter what people think of us, what we think of ourselves. All that really matters is that because we belong to Jesus, because we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, all that really matters is this. If we are his children, his desire, God's desire, the desire of Jesus, his desire is to fellowship with us in eternity. Now, isn't that an amazing thought? You know, we think of ourselves, going to heaven to be with God. But the reality is that God desires fellowship with us in heaven, in eternity. That's why Jesus came. So we will be able to go to heaven because Jesus paid the price. He got rid of the obstacles that were in our lives, in us, so that we could go to heaven. I want to end on another text. It's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. Now, I definitely know this isn't the New King James Version. I think it might be the ESV, but not sure. Because it says there, in that particular version, therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only in the Lord. It's not a bad translation for that verse. If we're going to boast, boast in God alone. Boast about God's amazing love. Boast about God's amazing grace. God's amazing mercy towards us. The New King James Version has translated it like this. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31 says, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Now, the Greek word that's translated there as glory isn't the normal word that Paul would use for glory. Not the normal word that we'd find in the New Testament for glory. It's a much broader word than just glory, because it can take a few other definitions, one of which we see there on the screen as being to boast. But another one I like is the word joyful and joy. And perhaps we can think about this, that him who boasts in the Lord, we could say, well, let him who has joy have joy in the Lord. Let him who is joyful be joyful in the Lord. We're not to be thinking about ourselves. We're supposed to be seeking to be more like Christ. What brings us the greatest joy? What is the thing that gives us the greatest happiness? It should be. It must be. Perhaps we might even say, it ought to be. Joy in the Lord, glorifying Jesus, boasting of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon us. We thank you again of what we've been reminded of this morning. Lord, there is always a danger to us that we might be hypocrites. We might be more Pharisees than real believers in Jesus. And Lord, forgive us when that happens. But help us, Lord, to be following Jesus, of seeking to be like him in the things that we say, the things that we do. Lord, help us to be looking upward to heaven rather than horizontally, Lord, into the things of this world. Lord, we would pray that the things of this world will indeed, as one of the hymn writers said, grow strangely dim. And the clear and bright thing in our life would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, through your Spirit, through your word, help us to love him more. Help us to serve him more. Help us to be your true and faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.